Anyone grow up with a Bible, something like this, at home? A few people? Has anyone got one like this still at home with kids? Children's sort of storybook family Bible? It's not this one. This is one we've got at our home. But when I grew up, I remember having one like this, and it had the story of what we've just heard in Mark 6 depicted in there of John the Baptist and the event there where he lost his head. The thing is, unlike this one, which has got a nice pretty picture of Salome, Herodias' daughter, dancing, as is in the account in Mark 6, the one I grew up with had the post-dance event, the post-dinner event pictured in it. Lowell can remember the picture. You've still got one. I was looking for one during the week and I couldn't find it. It's rather gruesome. It's the post-event where John the Baptist's head is served up on a platter and there's purple blood sort of dripping off the side of this silver platter in a children's story Bible. Maybe not the sort of thing you'd expect to see in a children's Bible. But there it was. And here it is in our scriptures. It's a pretty gruesome event, isn't it? As it's described here. Just raises the question, how do you keep faithful to the scriptures and still teach your children in an age-appropriate way? Our Sunday school teachers wrestle with that question some weeks. We've got this Old Testament image of Judges or this and that, or John the Baptist here. They actually don't do this one in our curriculum. But as parents, we should be wrestling with that quite often, actually. There are some passages in Scripture that if they were put on TV, they wouldn't be G or PG rated, would they? So we actually need to be mindful of that. But the disciples are full-grown adults. They are men who have been called to follow Jesus and to learn from him. Mark's readers, disciples called to follow Jesus and to learn from him. We, as believers today, disciples called to follow Jesus, learn from him and his word. And the reason I think Mark has put this event of John the Baptist being beheaded right where it is, we're going to see where it is in a moment, it actually serves as a lesson to us and to the disciples and to Mark's readers. Being a man or woman of God and proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins, the coming of the kingdom, can actually get you in trouble, can't it? It can be quite dangerous. Deadly, even. Mark's not trying to discourage his readers or us. He's not trying to put us off being would-be followers of Jesus. Instead, God and his word, by the Spirit, are truthful. They're not like a shonky used car salesman that try to cover up the rust and tell you about the low mileage on the car. Jesus is telling us how it is. Mark is telling us how it is. He gives us the reality of what it is to be a follower of Christ. He doesn't try to convince us of all the perks and cover up the cons, so to speak, the difficulties, the suffering that may and will indeed come our way. If we read this passage carefully, you might have noticed in your Bible, as Brian read to us, you might have thought he was going to finish at verse 29. Has anyone got if you've got your Bible open to Mark 6, have you got a new heading just before verse 30? Yeah, I do. I don't think it should be there. Verse 30 is actually the end of this passage. The reason is what we have here is another what we call Mark and sandwich. I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Two slices of bread with some filling in the middle. This sandwich actually comes this morning with a bit of an appetizer, the first six verses of chapter 6, where Jesus is rejected at Nazareth. We'll look at that in a moment. But in verse 7 onwards, Jesus sends out his apostles. They go out to ministry. And what happens at verse 30? They return. And they tell Jesus all that they had done and taught. There's the two slices of bread in this sandwich. Two bookends, if you like, of this account. And what's in the middle? What's in the middle of this sandwich? What's the filling for the sandwich? Well, I liken it a bit like that children's Bible to some dark, juicy beetroot dripping out and staining the bread. It's this very untasteful event of King Herod's rather reluctant execution of John the Baptist. And that structure, that sandwich structure that Mark uses here, I think helps us understand what it is Mark wants us to understand here. The disciples are just being sent out for ministry of the kingdom. And they come back. And in between, what do we hear? The death of a prophet. The death of a man of God. This is a lesson in discipleship. Following Jesus can be dangerous, even deadly. I've heard a story recently of a pastor in the UK who was just out of Bible college and received his appointment. And he was sharing with his mentor who was going to lead him through the coming years. And he said, "So your wife is all okay with this?" "Oh yeah, we're looking forward to ministering in the church." And he says, no, she's okay if you go to prison and she does without you for some years beyond." He says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, if you get up and preach some of what's in the scriptures in the coming years, there's a good chance you might get put to prison for that. Is your wife okay with that?" Different reality, isn't it? Hadn't thought of that. We've got a couple of baptisms, some of our young adults next week. And as I shared earlier, it's wonderful to share with them in talking about their faith and why it is they're coming to be baptised. And sharing with both Joanna and Hanley about how, as young adults in their school, in their uni, in their workplace, how do you find being a Christian in those areas? It was wonderful just to hear their joy of actually being able to profess faith in Christ, but also hear the battles that are there, the comments they get, the little sly remarks on the side. It's wonderful to hear, but not easy to experience, is it? Now, I draw our attention to the structure here, this sandwich, not just to be cute or to sound clever. One of my, I think Mark very deliberately writes with this structure in mind to help us understand, as I said, what he wants us to hear from him. And I draw our attention to it because one of my hopes and aims as a preacher is to help all of us read the scriptures well, to understand what the scriptures are saying to us. And if I've learned anything, a helpful tool or structure that's helpful to me, I want to pass that on. So when you read through Mark's gospel, you might, "Oh, hang on, he mentioned this here and he mentioned that there. Maybe this is another one." And you can actually see what Mark's telling us. I love teaching. And I think the more I can pass on some of those things, the better we can all be of reading God's word together. If there's anyone who wants to sit down sometime and read through the scriptures together, I'm more than happy to take up the opportunity, learning together. Great way to do it. Before we get into this sandwich, though, let's have a look at the appetizer. Let's get our meal in order first. And if you haven't already realized it, the appetizer actually shares some of the same flavors as the main course. Mark 6 begins with Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth. He's followed there with his disciples. And Jesus is teaching with wisdom and authority in the synagogue. We've heard that quite a number of times already in Mark's gospel. And, as has happened before, many who heard him, we're told, were astonished. Now, we've had 5 chapters of Mark. There's been quite a varied response to Jesus and his ministry as he's travelled and preached, he's healed, he's cast out unclean spirits. People have come to faith. People have been filled with fear. People have been amazed at his teaching. Others have gone away angry. People have gone and praised God for what they've heard and what's been done to them, and others have started to plot to destroy him. But on the whole, if we look back, the crowds who gather to hear Jesus, on the whole, the general population, have been amazed at what they've heard and what they've seen in Jesus. People have come from every quarter. At one point, we're told they're almost crushing him. He's got to get into a boat, lest he be crushed. We've heard words like they were astonished, they were amazed, and they marvelled at him and his teaching and the signs and wonders that he's done. But this morning, as we read chapter 6, this time it's actually not the crowd who marvel, but Jesus who marvels at the crowd. Not because of the great signs and wonders, not because of the great teaching that they've given him, but because of their unbelief. Jesus marvels. It reminds me a little bit back in Genesis, where God sees all the evil intentions of man's heart, evil only all the time, and he's filled with grief. There's still astonishment at his teaching, as there has been elsewhere here. But rather than that astonishment leading to faith in Christ, they're offended. Literally, that word means it's a scandal. They're scandalized by what Jesus is saying and doing. He's a stumbling block, same word. It can actually mean a cause to sin, the sin of unbelief. Jesus is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offence. They're offended by Jesus that the builders rejected. And they stumble, Peter tells us in his letter, because they disobey the word. What's the word they're hearing? What's the word they're disobeying? Earlier in Mark, Jesus goes out preaching and teaching, proclaiming the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. But here in his own hometown in Nazareth, they don't. They don't repent. They don't believe. Instead, they're sceptical. They're offended by him presuming to have any authority over them. Who is this guy? He's just a carpenter, isn't he? What right has he got to come and tell us the things of God? They know where he came from. They watched him grow up. He's an uneducated tradie. No offence, no. It was. That's what they were saying. They were actually insulting Jesus with the way they said it. He's not trained. He didn't go to any rabbi to learn this. He's not quoting any rabbi, which would be the custom of the day. He's just coming up with these things of God from the scriptures and assuming that he has the right to tell us that this is the word of God. They definitely don't believe it came from God when it comes out of Jesus' mouth. And because of that, the power in his teaching and the authority of his word offends them. Now, they're astonished. But there's no way they're going to let this young upstart of a carpenter tell them when it comes to the things of God. And you ever find that when you're offended by someone, one of the most natural reactions is for us to try to offend them in return? Fight fire with fire? When they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't he the son of Mary? They're true facts. It's exactly who he is. He's a carpenter, a son of a carpenter, he's a son of Mary. But the way those questions are delivered are in fact an insult. They're basically saying, he's not educated, he's just a chippy. And he's a bastard. He was born out of wedlock. He's an illegitimate child. That's their opinion of Jesus. That's what they're thinking of the Son of God. And Jesus explains their reaction with the famous words, a prophet is not without honour, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, we see them as the words of Jesus, and they were, but it was a common saying, actually, and a common understanding that a prophet wasn't well received in their hometown, both in Greco-Roman circles as well as Jewish circles. And many of us here would know all too well the difficulty there can be in sharing the gospel and just being a Christian in your own hometown, in your own household sometimes. So we know the truth of Jesus' statement, don't we? But their rejection here of Jesus, their homegrown boy of Nazareth, their rejection of him is in fact a rejection of God and his word, a refusal to accept that the kingdom of God is near. And is it any different for us today? Do you share with people at work, at home, in your neighbourhood? Do people think the kingdom of God is at hand? If you told them that and it's time to repent and believe, what sort of reaction would you get? Has it ever been much different? Ever since John the Baptist came on the scene, saying, repent and believe, prepare the way for the Lord. As we learned a few weeks ago with the parable of the sower, whenever the seed of the word is sown, there is good soil, which produces a great harvest, but there's also paths where the seed's taken away straight away by Satan. There's rocky soil, which it gets into, it seems to have some effect, but then it withers up and dries up in the heat of the day, trials and persecution. And there's other seed which struggles to thrive because the cares of the world choke it. And we see that in people today, don't we? Here, Jesus himself and his preaching, his evangelistic endeavours, are rejected. And so it should come as no surprise to his disciples when they go out in ministry that they will be rejected on account of Jesus' name. Even they're given apparent authority to heal and to take out spirits and to preach the good news of the gospel. But even with that authority that Jesus passes on to them, rejection will be part and parcel of their ministry. And it should come to no surprise to us. That will be part and parcel of ours as well. It shouldn't be any surprise. We promise that there will be rejection. The world will hate us because it hated Christ first. But that rejection, neither should it serve as a disappointment or discouragement for us in life and ministry and faith. Did you notice what it is at the end of verse 6 that Jesus does once he's rejected? Does he go off moping on his own? Does he give up, take his bat and his ball and go home, or in this case, away from home? No, have a look at verse 6. He marvelled at their unbelief because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Right, they've rejected me. Who's next? That's what he's doing. His whole mission is to preach the kingdom of God. Interesting to note that Nazareth, tiny little village of a town, I live in a place called Echunga. It's got about 500 people, or the sign says about that. Don't know what it's like now. That was about the size of Nazareth for the day. But there wasn't a church built in Nazareth, according to history and archaeology, for at least 300 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Such was the unbelief in that town. Jesus might marvel at their unbelief, but he doesn't give up, does he? He moves on. He keeps on preaching and teaching and ministering. The word of the Lord, we're told, doesn't return empty or void. It will accomplish the very thing it's been set out to do. And unlike modern day farming, which tries to be as efficient as it can and not waste anything and try to be as fruitful as possible with a little amount of resources, the seed of the word, going back to the parable of the sower, is scattered far and wide. In one sense, almost without a care as to where it falls. A good farmer would not sow seed on rocky ground, would not sow seed on a bitumen path. But in the parable of the sower, that's exactly what happens. The seed scattered far and wide, so that whoever could hear it with faith would believe and be saved. And we might just be surprised. You ever seen some people that don't clean their gutters, the little sort of rooftop gardens that grow in a gutter? Or a boulder of granite that's got a crack in it, and there's a tree growing out of this rock where there doesn't seem to be any life or soil or any nourishment? We might just be surprised where there is life and faith as that seed of the word is scattered. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged, even if there's rejection and opposition or even complacency. Keep on ministering. Keep on sharing and sowing the seed of the word. And you might just be gobsmacked at where God brings life and faith. Don't give up. And so as Jesus himself goes on teaching, the end of verse 6, he also then sends out his disciples in pairs, in twos. They're given authority to heal over unclean spirits, but they too need to be prepared for rejection. He warns them, where you are received, stay there, you'll be looked after. That'll be wonderful. But where you're not, be prepared for that. And when you leave, once they send you on your way, as you cross the path, shake the dust off your feet. Why? Shake the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Because if they reject you and what you bring is the teaching of the kingdom of God, they are rejecting God. To shake the dust off their feet was something a Jew would do if they crossed over into unclean Gentile land before they came home. They would stop at the border, so to speak, and shake the dust off their feet. Because they don't want to bring the polluted uncleanness of Gentile territory into God's holy land. So by shaking the dust of your feet, you're basically saying, well, you are pagans. You are heathen. And we don't want any of you to come into here in your unbelief. If you ever go walking through Belair National Park or other national parks, every now and again there's a path, there's a new area you go into, and you have to take a little detour up a little ramp, a little steel grid, and there's some funny little things where you have to brush your feet. You ever seen them? Yep. Do you know what they're for? They're to stop taking a certain virus from one part of the park into another so that it keeps the trees and the land clean from the virus. You've got to shake your feet off and brush them off and take the soil off your feet because this virus lives in the soil and in the moisture. And you don't want to take that into the land. It's a virus called Phytophthora. There's PH and TH all together in there. It's worse than Greek. Our local arborist actually wonders if that's the same thing that's knocking off some of our stringy barks through the valley here. The principle here for Jesus and his disciples is similar, except here it's like a moral virus. They have to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony against them. we're not welcome here, you're not welcome with us in the presence of God until there's belief. It wasn't a compliment to have someone shake the dust off their feet as they left your house. It was quite the insult. Now, it's interesting enough, back in Nazareth, I wondered whether to take a little excursus here or not, but we're going to take a little excursus. Jesus could do no mighty work there in Nazareth. It struck me the last couple of weeks as I've been looking at this, how do we balance that? Mark connects Jesus' inability with their lack of faith. Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I think it's pretty mighty in itself, isn't it? But compared to what we heard last week, where there was great faith, a woman with a bleed who went and touched Jesus' garment, and Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And here, where there's no faith, he was unable, he could not do any great mighty work. You could actually, if you just had Mark 5 and 6, you could actually come up with some pretty dodgy theology about faith and healing, I think. Now, you would think if there was no belief there, hey, this is a great time. Jesus, if you do a few more signs and wonders, surely they'll believe you. But no, it doesn't work that way, not here. In fact, because there's no faith, because there's unbelief, it's not worth doing any signs and wonders. It'll be pointless. Jesus doesn't do those things here to convince people. These acts of power and mercy, the nature of the coming of the kingdom of God, tell the people it's time to repent and believe. Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and these things are pointing to that. But where he is not received and where the kingdom is not received, neither are they going to receive the blessing or the benefit of the kingdom of God coming upon them. As I said, stark contrast to last week. Don't fear, only believe, and a man's daughter is raised from the dead. But where there's clear unbelief, Jesus could do no mighty work. Now, I don't think Jesus' power is limited by the amount of faith or lack thereof here. I don't think that's how it works. The kind of, as I said, if we just had chapters 5 and 6 and came up with a dodgy theology that says, well, you must have faith to be healed, and without faith you won't, and if you pray for healing and you're not healed, then you haven't got enough faith, that's devastatingly destructive and cruel. Puts all the onus on us and gives God no glory. It also ignores the greater truth of the greater healing that Christ has come to bring. The true salvation Jesus brought was not just the healing of our bodies, but the healing of our souls, the forgiveness of our sin. I shared with a home group on Tuesday night the verse in 1 Timothy 4 that says, bodily training is of some value. Keep physically fit, it's good for you. But godliness is of some value. But godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because it holds promise for this life and the next. You can pray and be healed in this life, great. That's got some value. But if you're saved from your sin, that's got value for this life and the next. These two chapters are not the whole story when it comes to faith and healing. In John's Gospel, it's not faith that brings the healing. Instead, John writes at the end of his Gospel, I've written about all these signs and wonders that Jesus did, and there's many more, so that you would believe. It's the other way around. He does the signs and wonders so that people would believe. Here, he doesn't do them because they don't. And elsewhere, many are healed, but only some believe. Story of the 10 lepers. Jesus heals 10 of them. Only one comes back to thank Jesus and to praise God. Only one. And interestingly enough, do you know what it is that Jesus says to that one after he's returned? Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. What do you make of that? All 10 of them were made well. But this man's told your faith and wellness and physical healing, there's something more to the picture than just what's on the externals, isn't there? Because that was after he'd returned that Jesus, he didn't have faith beforehand. He's a foreigner. We don't have time this morning to do a full study on the matters. I'm all for praying for people. God tells us, ask whatever you wish in my name. James tells us, pray. I'm all the more for praying and for saying that faith is actually necessary. Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. It's necessary for life and salvation. James teaches us about healing. He says, ask in faith. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. He's in fact the only other time in the New Testament where the anointing of oil is combined with prayers for healing, as it is here with the disciples. But James also tells us we do not have because we do not ask. And then he warns us that we often ask with the wrong motives, with selfish motives, for fleshly passions. Now, neither I nor anyone can claim to know the motives of another person's heart. But God can. God does. And again, in that same passage in James, there's mention of the forgiveness of sins together with the healing. And we need to consider that context as well. True healing and wellness, or today we call it well-being, mindfulness, don't we? It's got a lot to do with the forgiveness of sins. Years ago, I was asked to speak at an Easter camp, and after sharing a couple of sessions, one night there was a young girl who came and spoke to me. She'd lost her hearing in one ear, and the other ear was going downhill fast. Very sad situation. Young girl, afraid that she was going to spend the rest of her life deaf. And many people do spend their life deaf. But she was panicking. She was very afraid. And she'd prayed and prayed. She'd gone to healing tents. She'd gone to lots of different things. And God hadn't healed her. And she was mad. Mad at God. She was grieving, yes. She needed compassion, yes. But she was angry. And I don't know if it was a wise thing to say, but it's what the Lord gave me to say, I believe, at that point. And I said to her, maybe the Lord has to do something with your heart before he does something with your hearing. It might have been harsh, I don't know. But I sensed that was what God was teaching her. I was so thankful John finished last week with the quote from Morgan. John told us about how precious faith is. We are commanded to believe. Don't fear, only believe. But that doesn't guarantee life's going to be rosy and everyone will be healed. John finished last week that when those things don't take place, when prayers are not answered as we might wish they would, faith continues to believe and we trust that God knows best. We might not even see how it's best, but we trust that it is. Isn't that what faith actually is? Faith to be healed is one thing. Faith to endure suffering is another thing altogether. If he who can, the quote was from last week, that is, if God can but does not, then it is better so. They're words of faith, not resignation. They're words of faith. P.T. Forsyth, in his book on prayer, gives a wonderful illustration of a carpenter or a joiner joining two bits of wood together, two boards together with glue, and then he clamps them together until the glue sets. If you don't clamp them, they're going to move, they're not going to set, they're not going to stick. When the outward pressure is not needed, you can take the clamp away and everything's set. And Forsyth suggests that the calamities, the depressions and the disappointments that we endure in life crush us into close contact with God. And the pressure is kept up until the soul's union with God is set. If we had instant relief all the time, Forsyth suggests, it wouldn't establish in us a habit of prayer. It wouldn't grow our faith. It wouldn't bind us close and tight to God. Instead, we might grow our faith in prayer, but not in God. And we would see God simply as a convenience, or the prayer is like magic words. Rather than knowing and trusting that God is good and his love endures forever. After all, where is it our faith begins and ends? Isn't it at the cross of Christ? Where God himself suffered? Where the truly faithful Son prayed true and genuine prayer with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death? Whatever you think's going on there in Hebrews in the garden, he wanted to do the Father's will, not my will but yours. And we're told he was answered, he was heard because of his reverence. And yet we're told he also learned obedience through what he suffered. And so it is for all who follow him and are conformed to his image. And in doing the Father's will, in Christ becoming obedient even to death, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. We don't read it here in Mark's Gospel, but we only get one verse at verse 30. The apostles return from their ministry and tell Jesus all that they'd done and taught. Elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, when they come back, actually it's 72 come back this time, and they return with joy. They're super excited. They come back, they're over the moon saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. Look at all the stuff we've done and God's done through us. And do you know what Jesus says to them? Yes, yes, I know. Isn't it great? I gave you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions all over the power of the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. You're invincible. And you've seen and you've done great and marvelous things. But nevertheless, don't get so caught up in all of that, that the spirits are subject to you. Instead, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. We would get excited, wouldn't we, if people came and were healed after praying for them. And that would be wonderful. And God does that. But our greatest excitement and joy should be for the greater gift of God. The greater miracle, the greater love, that our sins have been forgiven. That's a mighty work of God. The mighty work of God. That we've been given eternal life. Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we rejoice in that? Do we get a little bit excited about that? Such that we'd go and share it. Like the demoniac we heard a couple of weeks ago named Legion, who went out and told everyone about the mercy of God that he'd received. Big things to think about, aren't they? It's challenged me over the last few weeks. We've had some good discussion Tuesday night and with others as well. The disciples are sent out into the villages with the good news of the kingdom and with the power of Christ. And just as Jesus did, they see great things. And they encounter some unbelief as well, or at least they're prepared for it, to shake the dust off their feet. And it will be the same for us. As we're called with the Great Commission and just with the love of Christ to go and have reason for the hope and to share that with others, the hope that we have in him. But the rejection, the opposition shouldn't deter us or discourage us. One thing God's word teaches us, and I think history as well, is that rejection isn't merely something we should expect as a response. That it's not like the ground out there is all neutral and some places will receive rejection and others. No, actually, the whole territory is opposition to God in the world. And in fact, that's the context, that's the medium, that's the territory that the gospel goes out into. Rather than seeing rejection or unbelief as sheer opposition to the gospel in some neutral territory, we need to see it as the very context for gospel ministry. Where is it God promised the rivers of living water would actually flow? The dry desert wastelands. Phil, you didn't know I was going to say this, but that song we just sang about the soul lands, our wastelands, dry and parched, how we need to hear your word, Lord. That's speaking about our hearts. What are those who don't yet know Christ? Surely it's into the wastelands, into the dry, desolate wilderness that the gospel needs to be proclaimed so that the living waters of the Spirit would come and flood those dry lands. We should lament the unbelief of our nation more so than the sin of our nation. The sin of unbelief we should lament more than the sins, if you know what I mean. We're not to wait till the land looks better and more fertile and rich for the gospel. We're to preach into the dry and desolate land. Pour out the gospel into a land of unbelief and see the gospel, see Christ and the Spirit quench dry and thirsty souls. And if that's you this morning, you feel dry and thirsty, then Christ invites, he doesn't invite, he comes to you. and says, repent and believe. Living water will well up within you and you'll never thirst again. The Lord has promised to pour out water on the thirsty land, to make the desolate land, he says in Isaiah, like the Garden of Eden. Wonderful image. That's the power of the word of Christ, of the gospel, and the forgiveness of sins. The fields are white for harvest, and the harvest is plentiful. Even out there. There was at one place Paul said, no, enough here, time to move on. God said, no, no, no. There's more of my people here yet. You keep on preaching and teaching. And that's what the disciples are told to do here. And they're told to go with hardly anything on them. I had a little joke with John Calvert up the back. He asked if I wanted to borrow his tie for my pulpit ministry this morning. I said, well, the disciples were told just to take a staff and not much else. They didn't have to wear a tie. You can wear your tie, John. But what they're to wear, how they're to go, is actually very similar to the Exodus imagery for the Israelites heading out into the wilderness and then onto the Promised Land. Very similar if you look back in Exodus on the night of the Passover. Where they're going to go, some will receive them well. They'll be welcomed into houses. They'll be given hospitality. The kingdom will be received. Other times they won't be received, and neither will the kingdom. And they're to shake the dust off from their feet. But then, as we said before, in the middle of this sandwich is this account of John the Baptist's death. He doesn't die at this point, chronologically. It's more that King Herod hears of all that Jesus is doing. And the question really is, this whole account, it really is based on the question, who is Jesus? Herod thinks he's the ghost of John the Baptist. Come to get him. John the Baptist from the dead. He's got a guilty conscience about what's happened. He was quite reluctant about killing John the Baptist. Now, we could look into that whole account, and we're not going to, not just because of time, but Herod's life would actually make a great soap opera today. All the family schemes and treachery and plotting that goes on behind the scenes. Marriage here and jilted husband or wife here and this. But on the whole, what's happening here, we're told, because of his guests and because of the promise he made to his stepdaughter, to make sure King Herod didn't lose his face, John the Baptist lost his head, effectively. But all of this is written for our instruction, for the disciples and for Mark's readers. They're real life and death lessons about discipleship. John the Baptist's death serves as a precursor to Jesus' own suffering death. Like I said, it's all about who is Jesus. He's going to lose his life for God's sake. For our sake. But isn't that the very nature of the kingdom anyway? And of the king of the kingdom, his character? There's a book on the shelf there in the bookshelf. You might like to grab it, first one there, called The Cross and Christian Ministry, where Don Carson speaks out of some of the chapters in Corinthians, where Paul says he wants to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And Carson says, that is not just the message. It's not just the content of our preaching. It needs to be the character of our preaching. Christ and him crucified. It's not just what we say. It's actually who we are in the kingdom. What does that mean? Well, like the other parable says, unless a grain of wheat falls to a ground and dies, it only remains a single grain. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Maybe we don't have squeamish pictures in our children's Bibles anymore because it's just a good way to bring up kids. Maybe we've got a bit squeamish about suffering. Maybe we are distancing ourselves from the gospel, from the kingdom, from the king of the kingdom, and don't want to suffer anymore. We're told we are indeed heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. It's what the disciples are learning here. It's why Mark's written it for us in this way. These real life and death lessons teach and remind us that the life and blessings we now have in Christ have come to us at great cost. John the Baptist lost his life as a result of being a prophet of God, paving the way for Jesus so that many might repent and believe. Jesus suffered and died for our sins, so that we could have all the gift of life and the forgiveness of sins. Many of the apostles suffered and died for Christ's name's sake, so that we could have scriptures, so that we could have their testimony, so that we might repent and believe and know God. Who knows what the cost might be for us? But also on the flip side, who knows what the fruit might be, even through our suffering, especially through our suffering for the sake of the gospel. As it was for our Lord and Saviour, may it be for us, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. Amen.